If you would turn to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14, we're just going to look at five verses. I originally planned to do the whole chapter in one night and got carried away. I might not even make it through five verses tonight. We'll see what happens. A great topic of conversation and things that are useful for us to talk about, but also the theme of countless books and articles, very popular theme, really not just recently, but for centuries, is the topic of victorious Christian living. That is a catchphrase, the title of many, many books. This speaks of living a life marked by faith, marked by obedience, marked by a constant joy, no matter what circumstances are happening. This is the Christian who is winning the fight for sanctification. Well, the pursuit of the victorious Christian life has even led to doctrinal shortcuts. We have false doctrines such as a second work of grace or a second blessing, in which the recipient supposedly receives an experience where now they instantaneously are living an exemplary victorious Christian life. They're free of sin. They have a flaming hot prayer life. They're living every single moment for the glory of God. And that has led to a false distinction that there are those who are merely Christians and then those who are the really super Christians or the disciples. I think more accurately, the victorious Christian life is not something that happens to you in one moment. It's a continuous battle that we fight on a daily basis. We take ground in various areas of our life. We take victories in certain battles. I don't think the question really should be, are you living the victorious Christian life? The accurate question is, are you living the victorious Christian life today? That is that your life today? Are you filled with the Spirit today in matters of obedience to the Word? We lean wholly on the power of the Spirit of God. We can't have victory outside the power of God. And yet, because we lean on the power of God, doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge the fact that Scripture uses words like work and labor and toil and exertion to speak of living the Christian life, that we do work at it. The victorious Christian life isn't one that's devoid of temptation, but it is characterized by a consistent victory over temptation. It isn't a life devoid of pain and struggle, but it is characterized by an abiding trust in the Lord in the midst of struggle and pain. And it certainly isn't measured by some sort of false legalistic standard of precisely 45-minute quiet times, church attendance three times a week, and other man-made measuring sticks. But it is measured and characterized by consistency in the spiritual disciplines. A victorious Christian who doesn't pray is not victorious. A victorious Christian who isn't in the Word is not victorious. It's a paradox. It can't be. And so we gather with the saints, we pray, we're in the Scripture, we're evangelizing, we're serving. Well, tonight in Revelation 14, 1 through 5, we want to see the example of a victorious saint. In fact, we want to see 144,000 examples of a victorious saint. We've been going through some dark times. The last couple of chapters, we've had the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and now we get kind of a breath of fresh air. We've kind of been swimming underwater here in the Great Tribulation, but we get to come up and take a deep breath and breathe in the midst of the Great Tribulation, the sight of our Savior, the sight of the redeemed, the voices of heavenly praise. So it's a wonderful breath of fresh air in the midst of the turmoil of the Great Tribulation. So let's read 14, 1 through 5, and then we'll look at it together. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, this particular passage is filled with interpretive challenges, and so we're going to kind of take them on as we go. But there's two that we sort of have to establish right now because they have bearing on how we interpret everything else in it. And that is, when is this happening and where is it happening? So let's take on just for a minute, when is this happening? These are the same 144,000 Jews that are set apart and sealed for protection during the Great Tribulation that we saw in Revelation 7. Now, it's not stated directly, but the implication by their lives and by their purpose here is that a big part of why they're existing is the proclamation of the gospel. They are proclaimers of the truth of Christ. They're the instruments of God to declare the good news to the Jews in particular and to the Gentiles in general. Now, some feel that this is a vision that John has that looks ahead to the coming victory of the 144,000, that although chronologically in Revelation we are in the midst of the Great Tribulation, this looks ahead to the end and looks to the victory. Others feel that the 144,000 were only sealed spiritually, meaning that they were saved until such time as their job on earth was done. And then, like the two witnesses of Revelation 11, they would be martyred. But this is just speculation. Scripture doesn't ever say this. We don't get that indication. I think the best answer for us as to when is that this is a look ahead to a special victory celebration that has a unique focus on the 144,000. Now, the bigger issue, though, it's a little bit more difficult to answer, is where is this happening? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Well, there are those who say that it's in heaven, and there's numbers of elements that suggest this. First of all, we see the Lamb. This is the sacrificial name of Jesus. There's no indication he's returned to earth. This doesn't happen until Revelation 19. There's not a big announcement of his entrance, as you might expect. And then there is Mount Zion. Mount Zion itself is a mystery, kind of all on its own. It's generally associated with Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5 tells us that, quote, David took the stronghold of Zion, speaking of Jerusalem. More specifically, though, many feel that Mount Zion refers precisely to the Temple Mount area. This is where it was first constructed in Solomon's day. Psalm 2:6 calls this God's holy hill. Psalm 46 says this is the habitation of the Most High. And some others, which is more recently been disproven, feel that it refers to a hill south of the old city of Jerusalem, and that's an old theory now at this point. Others think, because of Psalm 46 and 48, rather, that it's a completely different mountain to the south, or to the north, rather, in Samaria. Not a lot of evidence for that one. Not a real good way for us to tell. We do know this, though. Zion is associated with Jerusalem in some way, and the imagery associated with Zion in Scripture is rich. Psalm 46:4, speaking of Mount Zion, says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." And in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king." Now, so far that sounds like an argument for an earthly location of this celebration, not a heavenly one. But there's a little indicator here that might give us pause to consider. Every other time that Mount Zion is used in the New Testament, there's no definite article. I don't want to bore you with grammar, but it's just Mount Zion. In this particular case in Greek, it is the Mount Zion. This is it. This is the original. This is the prototype, so to speak. Another bit of evidence for a heavenly location is that Mount Zion was a standard first century nickname for heaven, that Jewish Christians would say, "I can hardly wait to go to Mount Zion," speaking of heaven. And in fact, we get this even in Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So the argument is that this is speaking of the original Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have other arguments for a heavenly location. There's definite heavenly images here. Verse 3 speaks of the throne. There's four living creatures. There's the elders. These have all been images associated with the intermediate heaven, as we've gone through, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. And of course, verse 2 says that there was a voice from where? From heaven. So you say, sounds like an airtight argument. Not so fast. On the other hand, there are arguments for an earthly location. If the 144,000 are in heaven, this means that they died. Revelation 7, 3, and 4 seems to indicate that they'll be protected, that they'll survive the Great Tribulation, so that's a problem for us. And also, just one verse, Hebrews 12, 22, that speaks of the heavenly Zion, that doesn't offset the overall context of Scripture, which expects Christ to be on earth in Zion. I think that there is probably a better case, actually, for this being on earth. Now, the voice from heaven presents some difficulty for us, but once Christ returns, I think there's going to be much more of an open line of communication between heaven and earth, probably not unlike Stephen's vision in Acts chapter 7, where he saw into heaven and there was open communication there. Also, the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, I think it fits the patterns much better of the various other characters standing on the earth, as we've seen in Revelation. The dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. That fits that pattern better. And then as we look in coming weeks at the rest of chapter 14, all the other scenes have to do with what's happening on the earth, not in heaven. And since we've already established that this is a vision of final victory at the end of the Great Tribulation, we've already established the when. Christ will have returned, and now there's no problem with the presence of the four creatures, the elders. Isaiah 24, 23 says this, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts, listen, reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Because we're not in heaven anymore. We have returned to the earth. Now, of course, although this is the only reference in the New Testament to the Mount Zion with the definite article, I think that if Christ is standing on the earth, that becomes the Mount Zion at that point. Wherever he is the most important one. I think the best argument, though, for the fact that this is on the earth and this is why this is important to us, the 144,000 are presented to us as examples of radical godliness. This is what this passage is about. This is about those who firmly stood for the Lord in the midst of the greatest evil the world will ever know. And this is proof of their faithfulness. If chapter 7 says that God has sealed them, but there's a little asterisk that says, well, not really, then that doesn't prove much of a victory. They are the victorious ones. The 144,000 Jews present to us an example of a victorious saint. And I'd like to just point out, using these 144,000, six marks or six, we might even say pursuits of a victorious saint. And the reason we would say pursuits is that victorious Christian living doesn't just happen. It's not spontaneous. It's not something that just comes to you in the middle of the night. It's not something you get just by showing up to church. It's pursued. It's aggressively sought after. It's something you run after. It's something you fight for. It's something you prize. It's something you cherish. It is an aggressive pursuit. And so I want to just use them as our example this evening. The first pursuit of a victorious saint is he pursues salvation certainty. He pursues salvation certainty. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, this is very interesting. In Revelation 7, they had the seal of God. Revelation 7, chapter or verse 2. Now we see the seal of Christ and of God the Father on their foreheads. The former sealing, the sealing of God, that took place to protect, physically protect the 144,000. They're immune to the calamities of chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the goodness of God now, though, has led them to repentance as they, along with many other Jews, come to faith in Christ. Now they're sealed with the physical protection of God and with the spiritual protection of Christ, sealed as Christ is their Savior. This is definitely very obvious to us in contrast to those who are marked with the mark of the beast. We have those who are sealed in Christ, those who are sealed in the Antichrist. Now there's a key idea here. It's the idea of the forehead. I'll bet you never thought you'd hear a sermon about the forehead, but the forehead is significant. There are 24 references to foreheads in the Bible. I think it's safe to say that the most famous forehead in the Bible belongs to Goliath, as David sank a stone into it. Now, that's not a spiritual mark, but it was the mark of a kid with a slingshot from heaven helping him aim. But the foreheads in the heaven fall into three main categories in Scripture. One, the forehead is a symbol of stubbornness and rebellion. We see this in Isaiah 48. Or it can picture, similarly, somebody being stubborn against evil, that they stand for good and do so stubbornly. Even today, we say that someone is hard-headed, right? When we say that they're stubborn. Second category is, I'm sure, of great interest to you. This is the condition of a person's forehead was crucial to see if a priest could determine if you had leprosy or not. I know you were dying to know that. But here's the main one. The forehead, all through Scripture, really Old Testament and New, is where one wears an identifying mark of whom you belong to. Moses told Israel that Passover would be a continual reminder of God's deliverance, and the reminder is on your forehead. Exodus 13. Moses commanded that the Scriptures should be, quote, as an emblem on your foreheads. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. In Exodus 28, the high priest Aaron, he wore an engraved plate on his forehead, and it was engraved with the motto, Holy to the Lord, set apart. In all the apocalyptic visions, people receive forehead markings either to indicate that they're for Christ or against Christ. It's for the purpose of good identification or sometimes bad. Ezekiel 9:4, we have an example. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, symbolically, put a mark on all the foreheads of those who hate sin and love the Lord and His holiness. And of course, most familiar to us, as we've been going through the context of Revelation here, eight times in Revelation, the mark on their forehead is spoken of. So there's a sense of distinction, a sense of separation. The mark on the forehead, like Aaron's engraved plate that said holy or set apart to the Lord, it gives us a definite understanding that God wants us to know who are His. Let me repeat that. It gives us a definite understanding that God wants us to know who are His, and He wants us to know it. He wants us to have absolute certainty. Paul told the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? God's desire for you is to have certainty for your salvation. And it's all over the New Testament. I think if we were going to pick an emissary or somebody to represent the certainty of salvation among the apostles, we'd have to say it was John. The apostle John emphasized certainty and security all over his writings. He emphasized it in Jesus' preaching that he recorded, John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Similarly, in John 14, 3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And very poignantly, John 14, 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's a sense of certainty, of knowledge. The end of the Gospel of John, the purpose of the book, John 20, 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John records this in his epistles. 1 John, of course, is the champion of certainty of salvation. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. 5:11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. If you read through 1 John quickly, it just sounds like He's repeating Himself over and over again. God has always openly proclaimed certainty of salvation to those who are truly His. That has always been His mode. Now picture this. Remember back in Genesis, God was going to judge the earth because mankind had sunk to the depths of wickedness that were unimaginable. But God's favor rested on Noah. And so what happened? Genesis 6:14, God commanded Noah. He said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. So Noah built the ark, In Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So now the rain's getting ready to come down. God brings the animals into the ark, many in pairs and others in sets of seven pairs. Everybody gets into the ark. And Genesis 7:16 says that the Lord shut him in, that the Lord shut the door from the outside. Now I want you to imagine this. The rain's coming down. The big entry is being closed by God from the outside. You can hear it creaking up. And Noah yells out to God one last question. Is this thing going to float? And as the door is closing, God says, maybe. No, that's not how God works. You know why Noah didn't have to answer, didn't have to ask that question? Because God told him this in Genesis 6. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. His promise was certain. I want you to imagine the 144,000 as they're comprehending and understanding that they can't be harmed, that as someone tries to kill them and it doesn't work, how amazing must that be? It's almost like you'd say, try that one more time. That was really neat. Think of the power and the confidence and the exhilaration of this. We don't get a guarantee of physical protection. I wish we did, but I'm glad we don't because I don't want to keep this body forever. That was a unique feature given the 144,000, but we do get a seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, who is, Ephesians 1:14, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I think it's safe to say that it's impossible to live a victorious Christian life without certainty of salvation. You can't do it. Lack of confidence in the Lord only produces defeat and doubt, not victory. You know, of course, the age-old argument against assurance of salvation, this is what we're always told, that, oh, that would just give you total freedom to sin in any way you want if you were assured. Well, the 144,000 are proof that exactly the opposite happens. When you have extreme confidence, it results in extreme holiness and extreme devotion to the Lord because you're confident in him. That's not what happened to them. They weren't tempted to sin all the more because of their confidence. Just the opposite. They were worshipers. They were holy. They were pure before the Lord. We saturate ourselves in the joy of our salvation, in the certainty, and this produces power. It produces the ability to live a life that's weighty, that's impactful, that's meaningful, that is rewarded. So we pursue salvation certainty. Another pursuit of the victorious Christian, another mark of a victorious Christian is he pursues heavenly majesty. He pursues heavenly majesty. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, I chose the word majesty very carefully to pursue heavenly majesty. In Scripture, the word majesty is often associated with the nature of God and with the worship of God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in a very much a worshipful context, 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Now we come to another interpretive puzzle, and that is, what is the voice from heaven in verse 2? Some say that it's just an unidentified heavenly group, or maybe the group from chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. I think a better view is that it has to be the 144,000, because it says clearly that no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is a unique song just for them to worship God. What would a song be from a group that is completely chosen and protected by God? I wish I knew, but it's not for us to know. It's just for them. We could say, though, that it's a song that's distinctive to their situation, distinctive to their experience. They'll have a story that no one else will ever have. After centuries and centuries and centuries of promises of God that Israel will be restored, that his beloved nation will be redeemed, verse 5 says, these are the first fruits of the redeemed. They're the beginning of the restoration of Israel. That's a great reason to have a unique song, that this is the moment that God has been promising for centuries and centuries. Great time to sing a song. What was this corporate voice like? It was like the roar of many waters. It was massive. It was powerful. It was like the sound of thunder. It's big. It's loud. It was like the sound of harpists. It was musical in nature. It wasn't just a bunch of people yelling. There was majesty. There was solemnity. I think, frankly, we could say this is a great ideal for us to shoot for. Of what corporate worship should be. They were exuberant in worship. Their worship was grounded in the fact that they're saved, they're protected, they're sealed, they're assured. As a Christian, you are by definition a worshiper of God. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a worshiper. And yet, I don't think this is something we often pursue heartily, that we go after the pursuit of heavenly majesty. Now, when I'm speaking of pursuing heavenly majesty, pursuing the worship of God, I'm not speaking of looking for emotion, not speaking of looking for experience. We've already established that very often our worship happens in the midst of pain and anguish, that when Job went through his horrible pain, he worshiped God. What I am speaking of, though, is taking opportunities and making opportunities to sing aloud to the Lord, to praise him for his might, to enter into times of personal and corporate worship with joy on the one hand, with sobriety on the other, remembering the cross of Christ, remembering the knowledge that we boldly approach the throne of grace. And by the way, you approach the throne of grace just as certainly and just as literally as these 144,000 do. We're to pursue this. Why is this the mark of a victorious Christian life? Why is this important? Because worship is your baseline. Worship is the constant. No matter what else is going on, worship stays the same because God stays the same. Your emotions may change, but your pursuit of God and worship never changes. As my dad used to say, and I reiterate it often, he said, when you don't know what else to do, give God praise. When you don't know what else to do, worship him. Because that's our baseline. That's our foundation. Psalm 77 is a wonderful example. Psalm 77 is essentially a Jewish poem of a panic attack. It's somebody who's scared to death of things that are happening to him, but he shifts around and says, I will remember the deeds of the Almighty. And he remembers God and he worships. There is no such thing as living a victorious Christian life with an anemic life of worship. Those two don't go together. Victory and worship go hand in hand. Another mark of a person who is pursuing a victorious Christian life, he pursues moral purity. He pursues moral purity. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now we have another interpretive question. This one's just full of them. There's two major views of this. On the one hand, that it's speaking metaphorically of not committing spiritual adultery, of being totally committed to Christ. It uses the language of sexual purity, which often happens in the Bible, to speak of complete devotion to God. And we would see this even in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so it's using the language of purity here to speak of spiritual purity. And we also have the issue that Scripture never speaks of marital intimacy as defiling yourself in sin. It was invented and sanctioned by God in marriage. Well, the problem with that view is that everything else about the 144,000 is literal. It's not metaphorical. They have a real mark. They're singing a real song. There's no lie in their mouths. They're above reproach. They're blameless. Everything else is real. I think a better view is that we see that these 144,000 are all men. First of all, they're all men. They've maintained virtue and holiness in the midst of a society that at this point is completely debauched. It's completely down the drain morally. These are unmarried men look, how do you propose to a woman when you say, you know, there's probably about 2 years left before the end of the world, and I'll be busy pretty much 23 hours and 45 minutes a day proclaiming the gospel, but those 15 other minutes are yours? I don't think that's possible. I think these will be unmarried men who spend their life ministering before the Lord for a short period of time. This would be a classic example of 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. They aggressively, to a man, were morally and sexually pure. How did they do this? Simply by devoting themselves to the task at hand. Every single time I've ever worked with men, and frankly there have been women as well in marriages that are difficult, that deal with moral and sexual impurity, there's always one issue at the core that's not necessarily the reason, but it's always a reason, and that is lack of busyness for the kingdom, lack of using your time in ways that are productive for the Lord. There's too much idleness. There's an undeniable truth. Spiritual victory and sexual purity go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Married men and women lust by wishing they had a different spouse. Single men and women lust by seeing other people as objects for their own pleasure and creating a personal playground in their mind. Married people think the worst and the ugliest thoughts, denigrating their spouses in their minds. That's impurity. That's immorality. Church members look down on one another in their minds. That's impurity. We let anger build up in their heart, and it springs up quickly into actions and words that are sinful. That's impurity. I mean, impurity comes in every form and flavor possible, and it starts in the mind. This is the fear that Paul expressed to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Look, you know who you are. I don't know, but you do. You know when you can look in the mirror and say, "I know I'm living a consistently defeated life. I know that I'm losing this battle on a regular basis." You sense the lack of victory. You sense a mediocrity in your walk with Christ. Now, God's standard is perfection. That's not reality for us until we're in heaven. But here's the question. How's the fight going? How's the fight going? Are you taking it to the enemy? Are you giving Satan a bloody nose on a regular basis in this area? How aggressively do we pursue purity? Now, I don't mean with external safeguards. A guy in prison with nothing but bread and water can lust all over the place and still be just as sinful as we are when we have access to all kinds of media and everything. What I do mean, though, is keeping your mind and your body busy with the right things. Why was the temptation of Jesus so agonizing for him? Well, it's very simply because as God's son, he could never give in to sin, and yet Satan's temptations just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. For us, when Satan's temptations keep coming, we eventually, what do? We just give in to it, and then we're done, and then we have to start over. But he couldn't give in, ever. And so they just kept coming and coming. So how did Jesus fight temptation? He fought temptation with Scripture and with a reminder of who was to be worshipped. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That's the answer. You worship the Lord your God only. You want a victorious Christian life, you put on the spiritual boxing gloves and you begin fighting for purity. You begin fighting for morality and for your own sexual purity, knowing that every thought you have is an opportunity. Is this a thought that is not pleasing to the Lord that I need to beat out of my skull with Scripture, or is it a thought that's pleasing to him and leads me down roads of righteousness? Every thought captive. That's what we're to do. Another mark of a victorious Christian pursues devoted loyalty. A victorious Christian pursues devoted loyalty. The second half of verse 4 says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, right in the middle of verse 4. These are those who are living proof of Mark 8:34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." No sacrifice was too great. Although they are protected, they didn't live for their own dreams. They didn't live for their own careers. These 144,000, they didn't have aspirations. They didn't have wondering, Lord, what is your will for my life? They simply did what was asked of them. Everything was about following Christ. One of the questions I'm asked almost 10 times more than any other is, how do I determine God's will for my life? And usually if you dig a little further, here are the real questions. We ask questions, and I think they're the wrong questions. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What should my career be? How many children should I have? What house should I live in? And these are important questions that we have to deal with. But the issue becomes extremely grave when we make God into this grand Santa Claus who primarily exists to answer those questions. Let's ask those same questions of the 144,000. Who should I marry? No one. What should my career be? Doesn't matter. Proclaim the gospel. How many children should I have? None. What house should I live in? You don't need one. How's that for the victorious Christian life? God showing us that a victorious Christian takes up his cross and follows Christ at all costs. And there's no sense of, oh no, but what if I look back? Jesus said, the one who looks back is not my disciple. The right question is, how am I fully devoting myself to following Christ right where I am? You don't need to spend a lot of time wondering about the mystery of God's will for your life. Simply read the New Testament and obey it. And that is God's will for your life. Here's the whole Christian life. You ready for this? This is worth the price of admission right here. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do that and everything else will fall into place. Jesus said it this way, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you as well. You seek after God first. The victorious Christian is on a continual quest after Christ, continually seeking him in his word and in prayer, enjoying the paradox of being always hungry and yet always filled all the time. In his classic book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, he writes this, to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. That we pursue Christ. These 144,000 simply followed orders, no questions, no rights, no caveats, no what ifs, just following Christ. That's victory. You don't have to worry about circumstances. You don't worry about anything except following after him. The victorious Christian also pursues kingdom priority. He pursues kingdom priority. The end of verse 4 says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits is used in the New Testament to indicate the first converts of a group of a great coming harvest. And this is key for us. Revelation 7, 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from, literally out of, every tribe of the sons of Israel. These are the first of all Israel who will be saved. God will choose the restored Israel from those who were alive during this time. Zechariah 13:1 speaks of this time. He says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I think this fountain will be in the form of these 144,000 who will be the instrument by which the eyes of Israel will be opened. You know, Jesus left 12 apostles, right? Now Matthias replaced Judas. 12 apostles to spread the gospel to the whole world. And now with the time before the return of Christ measured in months, not centuries, this is a crew 12,000 times bigger. This is going to be an amazing time. They're not just representatives of Christ to the Jews, but the beginning of a whole new Israel. They are the start of the new nation. They'll have a distinct purpose. They'll have a clear mission and goal. They'll have obvious kingdom priority. Now, we've talked about the wrong questions. Let's talk about the right questions. The right questions that you ask of the Lord. Lord, how do you want me to make a kingdom difference? Lord, how do you want me to fulfill the kingdom purposes I know you've already revealed in my family, in my workplace, in my church? Lord, how do you want me to devote myself to use my spiritual gifts in service to the body of Christ? Lord, can you please open more and more opportunities for me to proclaim the gospel? Those are the right questions to ask. Those are kingdom purpose questions. It's not enough to say, I do my job, I work at home, I do whatever as an act of worship to the Lord. That's just the beginning. That's what's expected. That's normal. That's not above and beyond. That's just normal. Paul was so thankful to the Lord for the church at Thessalonica. He said this, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't really meet anybody until college who lived a life that we might call of radical kingdom priority. Never seen it before. I began to meet young men who were astounding to me. They were devoting themselves to earning money for mission trips, even when they were starving during the school year. They were sharing the gospel in their dorms and in their apartments. All they talked about was Christ. I met young couples who lived their whole lives around ministry priorities. And that's all they talked about. That's all they did. They lived their life, their marriage, and as they began having small children, they saw their family as simply an instrument to present to God to be useful for the kingdom. Not that I'm going to have like the American Christian life, which says, I'm going to build a life, I'm going to build the American dream, I'm going to find a decent church, I'm going to get involved along with all my other civic activities. That's American Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says you build your life around kingdom priorities. What's the most important day of the week for the believer? It's the Lord's Day. You build your entire week around it. You don't get to the end of Saturday and say, oh, what do I do about Sunday now? No, Sunday's the first day of the week. You arrive at the end of your week tired. Don't arrive at Sunday tired. You get here prepared because this is our priority. It's kingdom. We build a godly family. We build godly lives. That's just the beginning. It's not enough to say, I talked this morning about building a godly family. We take it a step further. Building a godly family is just the baseline expectation. We go beyond that to saying, how is my life, how's the life of my marriage, how's the life of my family to be built around reaching others, to be built around ministry? How's that going to work? Our beloved Alex Montoya at the Master's Seminary, he was fond of saying to the men, he said, your family is not your ministry. They are your loving duty, but there is ministry to be done outside the walls of your home as well. That's very true. Many will say, okay, I want to pursue kingdom priority, but how? How do I do that? Well, the first step is you just simply commit to pray for opportunity. You think you're doing a lot now? You look in the mirror, you look at your calendar. I'm kind of doing a lot for the Lord right now. Well, ask for more. Ask for more effectiveness. Ask to be more powerful in what you do. Pray to recognize opportunities when they come. Plead to God for opportunities to serve him and watch as he answers those prayers. He answers those prayers 100% of the time. Those are great prayers to pray. Pursue kingdom priority. Well, finally, the Christian who's pursuing a victorious life, he pursues scriptural certainty. Scriptural certainty. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, some feel that a better reading here rather than lie is the word deception. And I think a good modern translation would be falsehood or deception. It speaks more of the condition of the heart, not just what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth is determined by the heart. It isn't just speaking about the fact that, hey, these are some honest guys here. You know, when they go to 7-Eleven to get gas and somebody asks, do you have the mark of the beast? They don't lie and say, yes, I do. They're just honest. I think we're going way beyond that. This is an age in which spiritual deception is everywhere. Antichrist has promulgated a false gospel everywhere, pointing to himself. These men refuse to have to do with anything that is not pure gospel truth. There's no deception. There's no falsehood found in their mouths. They stand firmly for the inerrancy of Scripture. Certainly they'll use this very book of Revelation to point out all that's happening in the world. They'll stand for the deity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the soon coming of Christ. They'll stand for Christ alone. They won't be trying to please people, but they'll be living exemplary lives that will completely stand out in what is now a completely godless world. Their proclamation will be against Antichrist. Let me put it this way. They will be trustworthy messengers of the gospel. That is essentially the purpose of the church. We are the truth bearers. We are those who bear the truth of Christ, and we bring it to the world. These will be blameless. They won't pervert the gospel. They won't boil it down to something, to a lowest common denominator. They're not going to repackage the good news of Christ into some sort of palatable package. These are men who will come to realize they're impervious to physical harm. They'll come to faith in Christ. And I think it'll be pretty clear to them that time is short. That when somebody fires a bullet at them and nothing happens, they'll go, I think something in times like is sort of happening here. I think as they read the book of Revelation, it'll leap off the pages of Scripture as they're reading it and looking out the window and see, this is happening right now. When they proclaim the gospel, it will not be, next week is Bring a Friend Week, and new guests will receive a free backpack for back to school. It will be, Christ is returning any moment. Repent, get on your knees, fall on your face, repent of your sin now before it's too late. Now, I believe their priority will be the Jews, though Gentiles will certainly be impacted tremendously for the gospel. And this gives their kingdom power and their preaching. I think it gives a refreshed meaning to the context, in the context of the Great Tribulation, to Romans 1:16. Think about the 144,000 and their job when I read this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll bet a nickel that some of those 144,000 are going to use that text in their preaching. In a few weeks, we're going to be beginning a series through Colossians, and when we get to chapter 2, we're going to spend 5 or 6 weeks on the topic of how to avoid deception. And I would say certainly one way is to be a student of the Scriptures, to go beyond reading the Bible, but growing in the knowledge of the Word, making a plan to understand the Scriptures better every year. A victorious Christian aggressively pursues the certainty of Scripture. The best defense is a good offense, and we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is why theology is so supremely important. It's often said theology divides people, and I totally agree with that. It divides the believers from the unbelievers all the time. But theology is huge for us. It informs our worship. It informs our marriages. It informs our parenting. It informs our ecclesiology, how we do church. It informs us how to think. There's no such thing as a victorious Christian, no such thing as one who's winning the fight against temptation, winning the battle for joy, winning against a world that wants our time and our family. There's no such thing as a victorious Christian who is not saturated in Scripture. It doesn't exist. Be glad for what you are doing, whatever you're doing in the Scriptures right now, and then ask for more and do more. Well, our time is completely gone, as always. If you know in your heart, though, and I can't know this, only you can, if you know you're being consistently defeated by sin, and you know that your life is characterized by anything other than victory, I want to encourage you to take those sinful thoughts, take the selfishness that you know is overwhelming you, and pursue the things that victorious Christians pursue. There's no secret to this. There's no secret to the victorious Christian life. It's simply doing the labor, the hard work, to pursue the things that Christ has commanded us to. Read again Revelation 14, 1 through 5, and ask the Lord, help me be like these men, and you'll be on the right path. Our Father, we do pray for victory. We pray for victory over sin. We pray for victory over our own selfishness. We pray, Lord, for victory over worldliness and all those many things that just want to distract us and want to keep us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lord, it's my prayer for Grace Bible Church, for all who call themselves members here and those who attend and are faithful here. It's my prayer that we would aggressively pursue victory, that we would pursue a life that is pleasing to you, honoring to God, and that is exemplary in nature. Lord, help each one of us to exhort one another. Help us to encourage one another to love and to good deeds and to help one another in this. Help us to set a good example for each other, to raise the bar continually higher and higher in seeking after holiness. Not because we're seeking to be saved, but because we have been saved. Not because we're seeking your favor, but because we've already obtained it through Christ. Lord, help us to, if we could put it this way, make our 144,000 brothers proud of us. Help us to live lives that would stand up next to theirs. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next Lord's Day.